wanted to share just before we start the study in Matthew 23, just a little window into a pastor's life. I don't really have nightmares. By the grace of God, I used to years ago before I knew the Lord, but I haven't had any nightmares since. But I did have what I would call a stress dream last night. Have you ever had a stress dream? That's where you wake up, you know, and you know you were stressed in the dream. And my stress was, I was dreaming that it was Mother's Day Sunday, which of course was last week. And I was struggling with coming up with something to say to the mothers because, you know, they've heard it all before, right? I've said it all before. I don't have anything more to say to mothers. And I woke up with that stress in my mind, and then I realized, well, that was last Sunday. I got a whole year. I don't have to worry about that for a whole year. All right, Matthew 23. We are just digging into this chapter. It's a very important chapter, but one that gets, I think, a little bit less attention than the chapter that's going to follow it, Matthew 24. We're going to spend a considerable amount of time in the chapter to come, but I have identified this chapter as a key transition from everything that's preceded this chapter in the Gospel of Matthew to the big kind of culminating prophetic word that the Lord declares in chapter 24. What's happening in this chapter is that Jesus has, of course, as we saw in our series of studies in chapter 22, he's been engaged in this sequence, this series of confrontations in the final week of his ministry, and they've all taken place on this one big day of the final week, Tuesday, in his teaching publicly in the temple courtyards and then being rudely interrupted by the religious leadership of Jerusalem, and not just once, but repeatedly throughout the day. They come and confront him. They're attempting to lay verbal traps for his feet, theological traps for his feet. They're hoping he makes a misstep. They're hoping that they can ruin his reputation in the eyes of the crowds and lessen his influence in their eyes. And they fail miserably each time, and he has the perfect answer for them this time, each time. And then at the end, they finally give up, and they realize, you know, we can't trap this guy. So at this point in the account, we're still on Tuesday. It's later in the day, of course. But the leadership, the religious leadership, is kind of faded into the background, like rats scurrying back to their holes. And Jesus is left with his disciples and the crowds that are still listening to him there in the temple courtyard that day. And now he addresses those scribes and Pharisees. He addresses those religious leaders, not directly, but he's speaking about them. And what he's doing is he's helping the perspective of the people to understand just how seriously the Lord takes the way they have been misleading the people of God so seriously that he's really giving the reasons for what he's going to be declaring in chapter 24. Chapter 24 is going to be a disastrous proclamation of what's coming upon the city of Jerusalem. Horrific judgments are going to fall upon this city and upon the inhabitants of this city. Things are going to happen to the city and to the people living in it that none of us would ever want to personally experience or live through. And that deserves, in a sense, an explanation. And the Lord is gracious, though he doesn't owe the explanation to the people, he's gracious to give them an explanation. And that's what really chapter 23 is all about. It's the explanation of why these judgments are coming upon the city and why they're at this point in the long-standing deterioration of the relationship between the Lord and his covenant people, why things have reached this breaking point where these judgments have now become unavoidable and inevitable. There's no turning back from what is coming. And so, in our first study, in just the first three verses, and I'll reread those first three verses in just a moment, the Lord makes sure that the people understand that he's not targeting everyone in the city of Jerusalem with what he's about to say. But he is focusing his attention on the leaders, because the leaders are most responsible. This does not, just because he's targeting the leaders, it does not, in a sense, excuse the decisions and the behaviors of the average citizen in Jerusalem. Each person bears their own spiritual responsibility of who they choose to follow in their own walk with the Lord. But the primary responsibility is borne by those who lead. So let's read then. I'm going to read all the way through the first 12 verses. We only got as far as verse 3, and I'm going to pick up where we left off in verse 3 for our study today. But I want to read again these first 12 verses of Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now, what I had done in our introduction to the chapter last week is I had broken the chapter down into three basic sections. The first section is these first 12 verses, which I call the Lord's summary spiritual evaluation and description of the responsibility of the scribes and the Pharisees for the current spiritual condition of Israel, the current spiritual condition of the city of Jerusalem and all of its inhabitants. It's his summary description. It's not everything he has to say about what's gone wrong in the spiritual life of his covenant people, but it's kind of a, like the Ten Commandments function in relationship to the 613 total in God's law. This is a similar kind of summary. It represents all that's wrong in Israel at that present time in terms of their spiritual perspective, their spiritual attitude, and their spiritual behavior, how they're actually living their lives, but primarily because of the influence of the leadership. And what he does, especially in this first section, we're going to break our study today. We're going to be focused in verses 3 through 12. And I'm going to break that into two sections. The first section is verses 3 through 7. And in this first section, 3 through 7, Jesus identifies what I want to describe as three fatal flaws of the Pharisees. Three fatal flaws. Now, just to make sure you understand what I mean by a fatal flaw, I wanted to use an analogy from the livelihood of one of our members. Steve, as most of you know, Steve Burnett is he's a rocket scientist, which is, not easy to attain to. Steve, let me ask you this question. In your work on the space shuttle, in terms of what's allowed in the design, what's allowable in terms of the preparation and the design for what was the space shuttle, how many fatal flaws are allowed in the design before that design is implemented and put into real-life functionality? Okay, no fatal flaws are allowed. The idea being, if you had a fatal flaw in the design of the space shuttle, what's potentially going to happen. Well, we saw in history some years ago what's going to happen if there's even a single fatal flaw in a system like that. And that's going to be a tragic explosion and the death of the individuals that were manning that particular shuttle mission. The Pharisees, Jesus identifies in this short section, had three fatal flaws. Now, the problem in terms of the comparison between something like the space shuttle and something like what the Pharisees were doing in their leadership influence over the people, it is tragic if someone is the victim of a fatal flaw in a physical sense, because it can end their life in this world. That's a tragic fatal flaw. If you have a fatal flaw in a car design, and you're the one driving that car, and you get into an accident, and you lose your life because of that fatal flaw in that car design, that's a tragic thing. But is there something that's even more tragic than that? And the answer is yes, because if I were to die in a car accident, that would end my life in this world, and there would be a sense of tragedy about that. Nevertheless, it wouldn't affect my eternity. The problem with what's going on with the Pharisees, what they were teaching, what they were practicing, how they were leading, how they were influencing the people, is that the flaws built into their approach to religion, their approach to spirituality, affected not just the life experience of themselves and the people in this present world, it affected eternity itself, their eternal relationship with the Lord. That's a truly fatal flaw, doubly fatal in that sense. So what are the fatal flaws of the Pharisees? There are three that Jesus identifies. I'll name them, and then we'll look briefly at each one in turn. The three fatal flaws were hypocrisy, legalism, and self-exaltation. And while we are focused on the Pharisees doing these three things and living out their religious lives with these three fatal flaws in the forefront of their lives, the point is the Pharisees aren't even there listening to this at this moment. And Jesus doesn't identify these three fatal flaws for their sake. He's speaking for whose sake? Your sake and mine. The idea is he is warning us about even veering a little bit into any of these three categories in the way that we live out our own life in the Lord, the way we conduct ourselves in our own relationship with the Lord, and the principles and perspectives that really shape the way we live our lives. So the first one we've already addressed, but I wanted to dig into this just a little bit further. Hypocrisy. This comes from, of course, verse 3. When Jesus, talking about the Pharisees and the scribes, says to his, look at verse 1. He's speaking to the crowds and to his disciples, and he says this in verse 3. So, speaking about the Pharisees, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. In other words, he's saying to the extent that they are actually rightly representing God's law, and even though there were fatal flaws in their perspective and in their teaching, they didn't teach everything wrong. You know how it works with bad leadership. Bad leadership, generally speaking, isn't telling you 100% the wrong stuff. It's the mixture of the right stuff with the wrong stuff, but presented as all right, that is deadly to a true disciple and to a true believer. So he says, do and observe whatever they tell you, and the implication is to the extent that that actually reflects and represents the true laws of God, but not the works they do. Don't follow their example. Don't live like they live. Don't base your conduct on the model of their conduct. And then he adds this explanatory phrase that we focused on last week, or last study, for they preach but do not practice. And we get our modern saying from that, of course. It's derived from that. Practice what you preach. The idea being there needs to be consistency between actions and words, beliefs and practice. It shouldn't be, I have one set of standards in my mind, but a completely different set of standards for my behavior. And generally speaking, if there's a difference in terms of how there was for the Pharisees and how we can even veer into this territory ourselves, the difference between the two sets of standards is which tends to be stricter. What you know to be true and believe to be true in your heart and mind, and what you actually practice, which is the stricter standard, generally speaking, for people. What you know to be true, what you believe to be true, interior perspective tends to be stricter than what you allow yourself to actually do with your behavior, granting yourself permission to fudge the line at least a bit. The problem, of course, with the Pharisees was that they weren't just fudging the line a bit. They were obliterating the line in order to practice a completely different standard in their behavior than what they were claiming was the standard of God and then imposing on the people. Now, Jesus categorizes them for us as hypocrites. Now, we catch that word, and I took us through these occurrences later in the chapter, where in a multiple repetition, he refers to them as hypocrites. And I identified the background about hypocrites being mask wearers, those that are portraying one thing in public, but behind that public persona, behind that mask, their true self is something completely different. The point here is that true disciples of the Lord, true believers, are called to not follow the model of the Pharisees and not be hypocrites in the way that we live out our relationship with the Lord. Now, I want to take us to a passage in the book of Romans, chapter 2, that is, through the Apostle Paul, a more detailed description of this principle in action and how important it really is in our walk with the Lord. The whole chapter is aimed at the danger of spiritual hypocrisy, Romans chapter 2, but I want to just focus on the beginning and the end of the chapter, kind of the bookends of the points that Paul is making. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to skip down and read 21 through 23. Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Now, just to be clear so we don't misunderstand, Paul is tagging on to the warning that Jesus gave to his disciples back in the Sermon on the Mount about the danger of rendering spiritual judgments toward those around us. But when Jesus gave that warning, as we studied much earlier in our Matthew study, he is not forbidding making righteous evaluations of ourselves and those around us. He is warning us about making hypocritical judgments, judging others by stricter standards than we actually are judging ourselves. So that's what Paul is referring to here. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge," and here he's saying you're only acting like a judge, you're not actually appointed to judge in that way, "you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." The such things he's talking about, I won't read the list. If you're interested, it's at the end of chapter 1. He gives a long list of wicked behaviors that are being practiced and shouldn't be practiced by true disciples of the Lord. He says, "The judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" This is what we call a rhetorical question. You know how that works. It's an obvious answer. So if if I know something is evil, and I'm telling you not to practice it, but I myself, unbeknownst to you, am practicing that, do you think that I will escape the judgment of God for that dramatic inconsistency in what I'm saying and what I'm actually doing? And the answer, the obvious answer, is no. There's no escaping God's judgment for such hypocritical leadership. Now, dropping down to verse 21. You then who teach others, so this is the emphasis now on leadership and the influence that leadership exerts on the rest. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. So the whole point here is not that there's something wrong with telling someone you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't commit adultery, and the various other standards of God's law. There's nothing wrong with the proclamation of the law of God and the standards of God that are revealed to the people of God. Those things need to be proclaimed. Those things need to be explained. And those things need to be applied by all of us. The problem is in the leadership that influences the people of God to hold to that standard while they themselves are compromising on those exact same standards. Now, Paul ends that section in verse 28. In verse 24, when he says, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." This is actually a quote from the Old Testament and indicates that this problem has been going on for more than just a few years. It's been going on for generations of time. And the Lord is concerned about this problem, which is the problem now is how do those who claim to know the Lord, claim to understand the Word of God, claim to be protectors and preservers and proclaimers of God's Word, the Scriptures, His revealed standards for all human beings, for us to represent God's standards to the unbelieving world around us, but then they observe and see us compromising those very standards, what that produces is a reaction on the part of the unbeliever where they blaspheme the one that you claim to represent. And the concept here is Paul is identifying, along in agreement with the Old Testament principle, that the greatest, what we would call the greatest barrier to effective evangelism, is an inconsistent life on the person that's attempting to evangelize. That's observed by those that know the true story of how you're living your life. So the first big issue that Jesus identifies, the first fatal flaw, is hypocrisy. And understand this, just like with the space shuttle, if you had one fatal flaw, that's one too many. If you have one fatal flaw in your relationship and religion with the Lord, then that's one too many. The problem for them is they had multiple fatal flaws. Fatal flaw number two, let's go back to Matthew 23 again. Fatal flaw number two, legalism. Here, the Lord describes this in verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. That last phrase is how we get our saying in our culture, that, you know, not even willing to lift a finger to help someone. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. Jesus is using an analogy to make a point, a metaphor. He is not saying that the Pharisees literally made the people beasts of burden to carry their physical goods. He's saying that spiritually, religiously, they were burdening the people. And the implication is they were burdening the people with burdens that the Lord did not intend for his people to actually bear. So now what are we talking about? What is he actually describing? We've encountered this issue before in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll take us back in just a moment to read a passage that describes this again. But this is the difference between the actual law of God and what was known in those days as the oral tradition regarding God's law. So in the life perspective of a true and faithful Israelite in those days, there were two things regarding God's law that the people of God were instructed to be concerned about. The law itself, the actual 613 laws revealed by God through Moses, and then in addition to that, and layered on top of that, was the oral tradition. The oral tradition were the commentaries of the rabbis regarding the laws of God, and the additional rules that were added based upon those commentaries to God's law. If you were wanting to become a member of this church, and I said to you, I wouldn't, but if I did say to you, to become a member of this church, you need to agree to follow 613 church rules. You might hesitate before you signed on the dotted line to say, I want to be a member of that church. 613 rules. I mean, if you gave me three, maybe I'd be okay with that. Maybe 10 at the most. But 613, that's a little bit excessive, don't you think? But let's just say you did. You agreed. 613 rules. And now you sign on the dotted line. You're a member of the church, full-fledged. And then after I have your commitment, I said to you, oh, and by the way, there are several hundred other laws, several hundred other rules, several hundred other standards that you need to follow in addition to the 613. Now what? You've already made the commitment. You're already locked in. Now you're stuck. And I'm continuing, not just several hundred others, but as time passes, I keep adding new rules on top of the several hundred, on top of the 613. And at a certain point, I don't care how zealous you were when you made that membership commitment, at a certain point, your heart's going to reach a breaking point where you say, kind of like the image we have in our saying, the straw that broke the camel's back. You know, camels are very sturdy, strong animals. They're able to bear heavy burdens and loads. But I don't care how you can pick the strongest camel in the world. And if you keep adding straws to the back of the strongest camel in the world, eventually you'll reach a point where the next straw you place buckles the knees of that camel, and he will not be able to bear that load any longer. That's what Jesus is describing here when he says concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, not describing Moses and his influence on the hearts of the people, but describing the additions to Moses. He says they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Let's look at a couple of passages. First, one that we should be familiar with from our earlier study in Matthew chapter 11. At the end of the chapter, this wonderful word picture that Jesus gives us of our discipleship relationship with him. In Matthew 11, I'll read verses 28 through 30. This is a discipleship call from the Lord to those that listen to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you more of a burden to carry. I will give you rest. What's the implication there? You are already heavily burdened, and I'm going to lighten your your burden. I'm not going to increase your burden. Do you see that implication? It's an important distinction between how the Pharisees and scribes led and influenced and taught the people and how Jesus was leading, influencing, and teaching the people. I will give you rest. Take my yoke, which is an implement of service. It was that wooden bar that was placed over the shoulders of the oxen so that reins from the farmer could be attached to that wooden bar so that they could control the work of the oxen. So the call to discipleship is not a call to no work and no burden whatsoever, but a different kind of burden than the people are used to and accustomed to under the leadership influence of the Pharisees. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the Lord does give us a burden to bear in our Christian walk, but compared to the burden loaded upon the people by the scribes and Pharisees, theirs was a heavy, crushing burden that the people, their spiritual knees buckled under, and his is a light burden that can be borne by the grace of God. Now, let's compare that to turn over, if you would, to Matthew 15. Few chapters later. And this is one of the first times that he directly rebukes in a public way the Pharisees and scribes for this legalistic influence in the hearts of the people, the lives of the people. Verse 1 of Matthew 15, then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Here they're confronting Jesus about his disciples not following, you're not following the law of God. Their concern was you're not following the oral tradition. The rules that previous generations of rabbis have added to the requirements of God's law. And now Jesus responds to them, directly rebukes them and says, essentially, your rules are leading people to behavior that is not consistent with the requirements of God's law. And in doing so, you're actually, in the end result, you're breaking the commandments of God's law. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. That's the true law of God. But you say, in the oral tradition, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You might remember from the study, and I won't go into all the details, but this was like a special little category in their tradition that they had carved out where ordinarily there would be a certain requirement to give to the Lord. But if you said, all right, I am going to dedicate this money to the Lord, but I'm going to keep it and I'm going to watch over it for the Lord, it released them in their tradition from having to participate in any further offerings. And he concludes here by calling them in verse 7, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So the clear contrast Jesus draws is between the commandments of God, what God actually requires, and the commandments of men, what men have added to the word of God, added to the laws of God, added to the standards of God, which in essence pit the two against each other. When they add these rules, what they were saying to the people is, we're adding these rules to make sure we never violate the laws of God, but their rules led the people to actually violate the laws of God and allowed themselves to violate the laws with impunity. That's a fatal flaw. You begin to add rules to the words of God, adding words that the Lord never required of his people, and now you've changed the nature of true Christianity, true spirituality. My very first pastor, when I came to know the Lord, many of you read his biography. This was Pastor Glenn Adkins. He's with the Lord now. But he used to tell me stories of growing up in a what was known as a Pentecostal holiness church. And they had many, many rules that the leadership, through generations of tradition, had added to the words of God. And they became as important in the lives of the church members as the words of God were themselves. And anytime you make anything as important as the Word of God, you've essentially exalted that thing above the Word of God because you tend to pay more attention to that rule. For example, I'm wearing this morning a short sleeve shirt. Glenn would tell me that it was forbidden, not just for the preacher, but for anyone to ever wear a short sleeve shirt, even the men of the congregation. Because if you wore a short sleeve shirt, you'd be showing your arm hairs. If you show your arm hairs, you've crossed a line that should never, ever be crossed. Now, your arm hairs may or may not be that pleasing for someone to see, but there's no biblical violation in revealing your arm hairs publicly. I hope you understand that. Now, there are other hairs you don't want to reveal publicly, but arm hairs are fine. He grew up never seeing a single movie. Never once was allowed to see a single movie. He told me he did sneak out once, and he went to see a movie. And he was crushed under a burden of guilt for years afterwards because he had gone to see a movie. And we're not talking about inappropriate movies, just any movie. You know, even the most G-rated movie was considered to be a violation of spirituality. And there were many, I'm just giving you two examples of many, many rules that the church had encrusted upon or on top of the standards of God's Word. And you do understand this, right? That there are standards in God's Word. There are things that are right for us to practice and wrong for us to practice. Wise for us to practice, foolish for us to practice. And you should always avoid those things that are wrong and those things that are foolish. But allow the Word of God to define those things and determine those things for you. Don't place the rules of men, even church rules, even generations of tradition rules, on top of or at the same level as the words of God. Now, is it possible for a church to have rules that honor the principles of God's Word and do not encrust the Word of God? Yes, it's possible. It's not easy. It takes wise consideration, discerning consideration. It takes studied consideration on the part of leadership to always, at all costs, avoid this fatal flaw of legalism in the way we lead and influence you to live out your life before the Lord. But that's our requirement. That's our spiritual responsibility. All right, let's go back to Matthew 23 and consider the third of the three fatal flaws, self-exaltation. And here we'll read in five through seven. Speaking again of the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. Self-exaltation. That means living in such a way to draw attention to myself, and by doing so, exalt myself in your eyes. Make myself, it's a desire for self-importance so that I want you to view me as important as I think I am in my own eyes. And here he gives a couple of examples of actually four examples of how they do this. The first is they make their phylacteries broad. How many of you have made your phylacteries broad recently? The answer is none of you have because we no longer practice this. I think you're familiar with it, but the practice of phylacteries actually originated from a biblical passage and a biblical principle. I'll turn back there for just a moment and briefly read it so you're familiar with it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. And there's some debate among good scholars as to whether this passage ever intended this principle to be physically obeyed or not. But one way or the other, whatever the Lord's original intention was, the Pharisees had so encrusted what the Lord was really after that the practice in the days of Jesus was far from what the Lord had originally described. Deuteronomy 6:6. And these words that I command you today, and he's talking about the laws of God, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. The idea, the focus here being as a leadership influence in your own household, your own home, you should make the Word of God a priority in the perspective of your family. But then this practical description as an aid that the Lord identified to your family and for their benefit to help them make the Word of God a perspective priority. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. This became, in history following that passage, the practice of wearing of phylacteries. Phylacteries were simply a small leather box. And a cord, a leather cord, was attached to that small leather box. And the cord was to be wrapped around the left forearm so that the box sat like on the back of the wrist. And another small box with a cord was to be attached to the forehead so that there's a small box on your forehead that you wear like a headband and a small box on your wrist. And within those small boxes, what the people did, the Jewish people in earlier generations, even in the days of Jesus, was they would write specific, and there were generally four specific verses. The verses don't matter for our study, but they wrote four specific verses from the Old Testament on little strips of parchment. And then they rolled them up and placed them inside of those boxes. And they weren't to open the boxes and unroll the parchments and read them. Just the act of doing and wearing those was intended by those who made the phylacteries to be a reminder of the principles embodied by those four verses. I mean, if you could imagine, if you actually took four of your favorite passages from God's Word and in some way attached them to your body every day when you got up first thing of the day, theoretically, the help and benefit of doing so would remind you of those four principles to kind of set the direction for your heart's perspective for that day. Anything wrong with doing something like that? And the answer is no. The Lord even described doing something like that for his people. The problem, according to Jesus, was not that the Pharisees wore phylacteries. Their problem was they did what with the phylacteries? Literally, in the passage in Matthew 23, this is what he says. He says, they make their phylacteries broad. What does that mean? They made bigger ones than the average people in the community of Israel. So that you, as you're walking around in the community that day, you happen to notice everybody was wearing these things. But then most of the people had normal-sized ones, and a handful of people walking through the community had giant ones. And what would that signify? I'm much more observant of God's standards than you are. It was a way of distinguishing themselves from the people, placing themselves into a special category of I'm better than you, I'm more spiritual than you, I'm more observant and obedient to the Lord than you. And if you had a small phylactery, I don't care how well you wrote it, how well you wore it, you could never be as big in importance as the one that was wearing a broad phylactery. Now, the second thing he mentions is the wearing of fringes. And this is not like a fashion statement. Anybody here have any item of clothing with fringe on it in your closet? All right, Deb does. And that's fine, you know. Deb's fringes are, you know, that's her style, right? I'm not a fringe person in terms of style. You'll never see me wearing anything with fringe on it. There you go. You got a rodeo fringe jacket. So in this circumstance, he's not talking about the wearing of fringes for style purposes. There was a passage. Let's turn there real quickly and read it. Numbers chapter 15. We're talking about original standards of what the Lord established for his people versus how those standards changed and were modified and added to over the generations by unhealthy spiritual leadership. Numbers 15, verse 37. The Lord speaking to his people. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels," that's fringe, "tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations." This is, the word garments here refers to the upper garment. It was worn kind of like a jacket. It was a square piece of material that was wrapped around the shoulders, and each one of the four corners was to have, by the Lord's command, a tassel or a fringe added to that corner. Why? For fashion statement? No. Why? "And it shall be," verse 39, "a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord, your God." So even in the days of Jesus, this was practiced with this upper garment. The four corners, they added blue tassels, blue fringe to the garments. And even Jesus wore such a garment. We've read a couple of passages already in the Gospel of Matthew that referred to the fringe of the garment of Jesus. Remember the woman that had an issue of blood. And she came up to him in the crowd, saying to herself, believing, "If I can only touch the fringe of his garment," which symbolized his spiritual relationship with God. "If I can only touch his fringe, I'll be made whole." She did touch it, and the Lord did a miracle, and she was healed. But he had to be wearing fringes in order for her to do that. So what were the Pharisees doing? What was the problem with their self-exaltation? Not that they wore fringes. What was their issue? They made their fringes extra long. So again, you had two groups within the community of Israel. You had people with normal length fringe, and then you had the ones that had really long fringe. And it was by just common perspective and understanding of the nature of that fringe, an indicator that if this is meant to be reminding me of the principles and commandments of the Lord, and your fringes are longer than mine, it implies that you remember those commandments better than I remember them. It was a way of just portraying it. This is, you walk in the room. I am closer to the Lord than you. I know more than you. I understand more than you. I'm better than you. I'm more righteous than you. It was a way of drawing attention to themselves, distinguishing themselves from the others. Now, he gives a couple of other examples. He says they love the places of honor at the feast. Generally speaking, in a public, you know, someone threw a feast, they would have two positions of honor at the right hand and the left hand, or the right hand and left hand of the person that was hosting the feast. So they loved to be placed in those positions of honor. They loved the best seats in the synagogue. We know from early history that there were such best seats in the synagogue. We don't so much have best seats in our church circumstance anymore. I mean, we have front seats, but generally speaking, people don't even want to sit in the front seat. I sit in the front seat, not because I'm trying to draw attention to myself. It's just closer to the pulpit. Makes it easier for me to get up when I'm teaching. But most of you like to sit where? A little further back than the front row. In our culture, the front row is kind of like, I don't want to sit in the front row, you know, where all the attention's on me. But this was, of course, reversed. And they love being called rabbi. And I'll explain that here as we go to this second section for just a few minutes. Look at verses now 8 through 12. But you, what Jesus does here is he is honing in on his disciples. He's been describing the practices of the scribes and Pharisees. He's now drawing an important contrast and distinction. He's saying, you are not going to live like this. You're not going to follow their example. You're not going to live according to their standards. You're going to live differently than them in your relationship with me. So he says in verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Now, in these verses, there's just a lot of room for misunderstanding, and there have been many believers throughout the generations that have read these verses and have drawn the wrong conclusion, as though Jesus is requiring something of his followers that we just know in our hearts it seems unnecessary to require. Like, let me just use the Boulware family. We've got a bunch of kids here, and then we've got Bob, the dad. Is it wrong? Are you disobeying the Lord to call Mr. Boulware father? Because Jesus just said, call no one on earth father. Call no one rabbi, call no one instructor. That's not what the Lord is talking about at all. We know later in the book of Ephesians, for instance, and it's not the only place later in the New Testament, where Paul addresses the male parents of the family as fathers. If it were what Jesus was after, to say, don't ever use this word and apply it to any human being in any context whatsoever, you wouldn't have the apostle under the inspiration of the Spirit of God using that word in that exact way. What he's dealing with here is the religious culture that had grown up around the Word of God, around the law of God, and had encrusted itself on top of the Word of God. And these three terms, rabbi, father, and instructor, were the three terms that were generally speaking used to address those who were the religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem in those days, but inappropriately, in a way that we should never use such titles to describe our leadership in the spiritual community that we belong to, known as the church. What did rabbi mean? Literally, master. And it also had this connotation, great one. Should you ever, I'm one of the shepherds of the church, I'm one of the pastors of the church, I'm one of the elders of the church, should you ever, even with a good attitude and a good perspective and a desire to honor the Lord by honoring me, should you ever refer to me as master? This is an easy question here. Should you ever refer to me as master? Absolutely not. Should you ever refer to me as great one? You could call me pretty good one, but not great one, not master. And that's exactly what these men were after. They wanted to take onto themselves, as a badge of public display, honor that really only belongs to the Lord himself. There's certain terms that you just don't use for other human beings that apply appropriately only to Jesus and only to God the Father himself. And that's what they were doing here. In those days, there were guidelines for recognizing someone as their rabbi. If you enrolled in a rabbinical relationship, a relationship with where you said, this rabbi is now my spiritual master, I am the disciple of this rabbi, this master that I have accepted, you were required to obey them without question. no matter what they required of you, you were to obey instantly whatever they told you to do. And you were to never question what they required of you. You were to, in public, never walk side by side with them or ever in front of them. The rabbi always led. So if you were a disciple of a rabbi, you always walked behind the rabbi. You were never to speak to the rabbi unless the rabbi first spoke to you. Now, these are just three of the rules that had become encrusted in this leadership position in those days. These are rules that if it were Jesus himself, you would say, okay, I can get behind that kind of interaction with him. Although Jesus would allow you to walk side by side with him, unlike them. The point being, though, this is a level of honor that belongs only to him. The second, call no man father. This is a way that was common to describe the origins of the oral tradition. These encrusted rules added to the 613 laws of God. And there were more than 613 rabbinical rules. There were hundreds and hundreds of these rules that had been added through history. But the men that originally came up with these added rules were referred to as the fathers, so that the oral tradition itself was called the sayings of the fathers. And Jesus' point is, don't honor those men in that way. They didn't earn that title. They don't deserve that title. Don't refer to them as your spiritual fathers in that sense. And then the third, don't be called instructors. This isn't referring to teaching like what I'm doing for you this morning. It was a word that had this double emphasis, leader slash guide. Spiritual leader and spiritual guide. Leader not in the sense of what we still use today. We refer to spiritual leadership. There's nothing wrong with that as a principle. But this one and only this one is my spiritual leader and my spiritual guide. I listen to them. I don't listen to anybody else. I follow them. I don't follow anyone else. Now, you know how it is. There are, even in the modern Christian community, this is true throughout the generations of Christianity, there are certain heroes of the faith, certain men that the Lord has used in a particularly powerful way, and they kind of rise to almost spiritual superhero kind of level in our perspective, and there can be a following that kind of gathers around them. And I'm not saying that all of that is entirely wrong. I have my own, so to speak, heroes of the faith where I look at them and I follow their example and I see them as spiritual models. But I would never say, even among the greatest of those in church history, I would never say, I follow him and only him. Like, you know, I love Charles Spurgeon. You know, he's one of my great teachers. He's one of my great influences from my own studies. But I would never refer to Spurgeon and say, Spurgeon's my guide. Spurgeon's my leader, and I don't listen to anybody else. I've read through Spurgeon, a lot of Spurgeon stuff, and I found places where he was actually wrong. I mean, really, I've just... What? Now, that's not often. I mean, he was a faithful teacher of God's word, and you have to really look hard to find him being wrong. But the idea being that we should understand, there's only one leader in our life at that level. There's only one true guide in our life at that level, and I don't have to explain to you that is the Lord and only him. And so he ends this section by just a repetition of these principles that we know, we understand, we should take to heart. We're about to sing a song related to one of these principles, but let me just reread these principles at the very end of the section, verse 11 and verse 12. Now, we've wiped away the stain of the unhealthy influence of the scribes and the Pharisees, and this is what replaces it to guide our walk with the Lord. Who the greatest among you shall be your servant. That's the exact opposite. The rabbis, the Pharisees, they served no one. They only served themselves, and everyone else they considered their servants. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The implication in that last phrase is, he'd be exalted not by himself, but by the Lord who honors his humble attitude and heart perspective. That's the standard that we're all called to. All right, let's sing before the Lord as we end our study.